try a few newer ones. Ones that we don't know terribly well. I would love it if you know them and you can sing with me. Help me out. But if you don't know it, don't sing it wrong with me, because then we learn it wrong. Say it again. You got that, right? But if you know it, then we'll sing it right and we'll try to learn it right. And I want you to know that there's an awful lot of things. You know, there, it's easy for us to be critical of songs. It's really easy for us to find something wrong with a song. I've known it. Like, I remember Dale one time told me that he didn't like that song, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory," because over there in Revelation, it says our names were written in the Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And he was a Calvinist, so he liked that, you know, before the foundation of the world, he really gravitated toward those verses. And that's true, it does say that. But it also says that when we get to heaven, he's going to give us a new name written. So you can, he said, "I never read that song that way," you know. So you could just get a little twist and think a song is bad and just look at it again and it might not be as bad as you think. There are some songs in our red book that I just refuse to sing. You guys singing them along and I'm not singing them. You might not know why, but because I don't like them. There's one of the songs that talk about Mother Earth. Mother Earth, and we're praising Mother Earth, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't really want to sing that. I don't want to sing about Father Time or Mother Earth. I want to sing about God, right? Anyway, but it's easy for us to criticize songs. I prefer the songs that have to do with salvation, with the great doctrines that we know, especially since the Protestant Reformation, that have made the substitutionary salvation so clear to us, and it's just wonderful. I love those. But there are some hymns that just don't mention that. They praise God as creator. And these are some very interesting and enjoyable songs, but they don't praise God as creator. And I could easily become very critical of those. I mean, they only praise God as creator. And I could easily become very critical of those, but it's just not worth it. When a song is praising God, let's praise God. I remember someone gave me some trouble about a song that we had that sang about the Bible. It was something like, "Santa Biblia para mí eres un tesoro aquí," you know, praising the Bible. And that was a critical because we don't worship the Bible. But the Bible is God's Word, and that's our only connection to God other than some spiritual event that happens in our life. But it's through the Bible, and God's going to use the Bible. So there is some poetic license. So let's not get too critical about the songs, but it doesn't matter that we'll be a little bit picky about the kind of songs we like, and then we can enjoy them and learn them and praise God together. All right, I'm going to be singing number 121. You might know it. I had learned it when I was a child, and somebody sang it, some professional sang it, and it was really beautiful. And I've discovered it since then in some hymn books, and I've included it in our supplement. It's number 121, "Sometime We'll Understand." Not now, but in the coming year, it may be in the better land, we'll read the meaning of our tears, and there sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime we'll understand. We'll catch the broken thread again and finish what we here began. Heaven will the mysteries explain, and then sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were cherished plan. Why song has ceased when scarce begun? 'Tis there sometime we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark the way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime we'll understand. God knows the way, he holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. Sometime with tearless eyes we'll see. Yes, there, up there we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark the way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime we'll understand. Alrighty, let's try another one. Let's go to number 124. That one's a little hard one. But you guys are going to figure it out. Number 124, whom having not seen I love. A friend I have who's ever near, who comforts me and stills each fear. It is my Lord and Savior dear, whom having not seen I love. He's gone to prepare a place for me in his home above, and I shall behold his face, whom having not seen I love. In vain many fancies strive to trace my Savior's beauty and his grace. More fair than I can dream his face, whom having not seen I love. He's gone to prepare a place for me in his home above, and I shall behold his face, whom having not seen I love. The precious hope, I'm sorry, I'm not getting that right. The precious hope of that bright day illumines all mine earthly way. He'll take me home with him to stay, whom having not seen I love. He's gone to prepare a place for me in his home above, and I shall behold his face, whom having not seen I love. With that glad meeting and air in view, my pilgrim journey I pursue, and try his holy will to do, whom having not seen I love. He's gone to prepare a place for me in his home above, and I shall behold his face, whom having not seen I love. One more before Sunday school. Let's go to number 129. Now, we have sung this one before, at least as special music, and it's a good old country song, so I think you guys can pop in on this one, hopefully. There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearl swing open wide. And when I've passed this veil of sorrow, I'll camp upon the other side. Someday beyond the reach of mortal ken, someday God only knows just when. Shall all stand still, and I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday I'll hear the angels singing, beyond the shadows of the tomb, and all the bells of heaven ringing, while saints are singing home sweet home. Someday beyond the reach of mortal ken, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still, and I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday my labors will be ended, and all my wanderings be o'er, and all earth's broken ties be mended, and I shall sigh and weep no more. Someday beyond the reach of mortal ken, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still, and I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday the dark clouds will be rifted, and all the night of gloom be past, and all life's burdens will be lifted. The day of dawn will dawn at last. Someday beyond the reach of mortal ken, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still, and I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Let's be dismissed to Sunday school. And we'll sing one more before we start our question and answers. I'm wearing out my voice. I've got some allergies, not sure why, but let's go to 142. Some of you might know this one. This is not an unusual song you hear in church. Fanny Crosby.
Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Heart is the voice of angels, born in a song to me. Safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptation, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from the doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience. on the golden shore, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breath, there by his love foreshaded, sweetly my soul shall rest.
Wow. Pretty good. Thank you. All righty. Why don't we open it up to questions and answers? And if you're a little dull-minded, then I'll preach on something. Anybody have a question? All right, sir.
I've heard a commentary lately about that in the garden that Satan wasn't a literal serpent, that and they were contending that that was a metaphor, and then it said, it went on to say that even after the fall, God told him that on your belly you shall go, which lends to that before that he was standing or had limb, arms and legs, but it went on to say that him being called a serpent wasn't a literal snake as we know it, and they cross-referenced other verses in the Bible to uphold their position about that. And then they also said that they felt like that the garden itself was set up as a temple, so to speak. And have you ever heard anything about that? Or do you have...
I don't know about the temple. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." This was not a normal snake. This was more subtle than any beast of the field God had made. God made a lot of beasts. But this one was different in that, one, he could speak. So yes, the serpent is not the snakes like we know of them. And when he does say that because you did this thing, upon thy belly thou shalt go, that gives us a little bit of confusion, because then it makes us think he's talking about a snake, because snakes don't have feet. But the truth is, like I said, I believe last week, I mentioned that spiritual beings have an appearance, a bodily appearance, and that appearance matches their spiritual authority or their spiritual position. And like you see in the visions that Daniel sees, a beast with seven horns and a little horn grew out of the eighth horn or something like that. You know, these have to do with spiritual beings that have an appearance, and the appearance matches their authority. When their authority changes, their appearance changes. So when Satan, and that's who this is talking about, because the rest of the Bible mentions that this serpent was Satan speaking to the woman. This changed because God punished him because of what he did to Eve. This changed his appearance. Now, what that means, that upon thy belly thou shalt go, I don't know, but somehow his appearance changed because of what he did, and that was his punishment. And we humans basically keep the same appearance no matter what. We are lower than the angels. We're not on their same level. We are physical beings, not just spiritual beings. So I'm not sure exactly how that works out, but this was not a normal snake. And so, yes, I would agree with them in the sense that it's not a normal snake. I don't know anything about Eden being a temple. That sounds to me like it's somewhat speculative and over-metaphoring. Watch out for being too intellectual. Don't get so intellectual that you mess yourself up thinking that you're smarter than you really are. Most people who get too intellectual wind up way out on a limb somewhere, and they're putting themselves in danger. I think we ought to be simpler and take the Bible as simply as we can, as straightforwardly as we can. And we may be wrong in some aspects, but I guarantee these super intellectual types are wrong also. And when they're wrong, they fall from a high position. They think they're high, and they fall. They become if not embarrassed yet, they're going to be embarrassed someday when they realize just how clear God had made it to us. I mean, you get people saying, well, heaven's not up. Heaven's all everywhere. Heaven's down. Heaven. Yeah, but the Bible says it's up. So why don't we just, you know, if that's the metaphor the Bible uses, well, that's the metaphor I want to use. I want to go with that. And I might be too simplistic, but I think there's a lot of pride involved in becoming too intellectual to just take it at its word. So if the Bible says there was a serpent that was more subtle than the beasts of the field, then I'm just going to take that for what it says. It might have this beast or this being may have appeared to Eve as a serpent. That might have been the appearance. So that when they're writing it, it might have been exactly that. There was a serpent. He wasn't like the beasts of the fields. This was a serpent that could speak. And it's not that hard to imagine a serpent that could speak. And we know that donkeys can speak if God lets them, right? And so we need to realize that God, His creation is way deeper than just what we see. And what we see is astonishing. The stuff we see,
amen,
the things that are happening in creation, this is astonishing. It will blow your mind. But we know that, according to the Bible, it's way deeper even than that. There's a whole category of creation that's beyond the material, beyond it. It's in the spiritual realm, and it's more varied and more impressive than even what we see. So no, I would not over intellectualize these verses. That'd be my recommendation. Let's not get too smart for our britches, right? Yes, sister. The things that happened during the resurrection?
After, like when Jesus died and it says like the temple was torn and the dead were raised and like all this stuff happened, darkness.
And you want it like in chronological order so you can try to put it together?
Yeah, because I find it confusing.
Right, it is confusing. Remember we have eyewitnesses and there were hundreds of eyewitnesses of these things and they all told their stories and these stories became memorized as oral tradition. They have a problem nowadays. They call it the synoptic problem because they think that it was originally written by authors and these authors are copying each other and they're thinking, well, how does this work? Did people copy Matthew? Well, then how come this one copies that one? And they call it the synoptic problem. So they invent other books like, they call it Q from the German source, the German word that means source starts with a Q. So they call that document Q and they think both Mark and this document Q were the sources for Luke and Matthew. And then they have another source called M, which is where Matthew got information that others didn't know. And then they have another source called L, which is where Luke got information. Look, all of that is overkill. You don't need all of that explanation if you recognize how the Bible came to be. It started off with eyewitnesses telling their stories. And people would repeat those stories to other people saying, I heard it from Mary that suddenly such a thing happened, and somebody else would say it. And then what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are them trying to get all of these various stories that have been repeated throughout the world. They get them all and they try to join them together and put them into a chronological order. And they don't get it exactly right in chronological order every time. And they even admit in their putting it together, they say around that time, such and such a thing happened. And they don't necessarily put it in an order. But if you will study all of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of these three did the same thing. They took these stories, which were already authoritative in the way they were being repeated orally. They already had an authority. So if I repeat the story to you, I'm going to repeat it as exactly as I can, with the exact same words that I can and back in the days before literacy, before universal literacy, everybody had better memories. Everybody did. And some people had exceptional memories. They could remember things and they would repeat these stories. These stories became authoritative in their form. So when Matthew starts putting together all of these different, he used their authoritative form. He put them down and wrote them in and got them in an order. Mark did the same thing. Luke says later on, he comes and says, other people have already done it. I've got some information. I have a better knowledge of it than some people. So I'm going to do it again. So he does what he says is the same thing they had already done, and he puts these stories together in chronological order. And you will find that Matthew differs in their Galilee timeline, but Mark and Luke are almost exactly the same chronological order all the way through. Matthew only has a few differences, and you can see why maybe, but one way or the other, these stories got put together. So when we're talking about the resurrection, we get how they write it down. They're writing down what different people have told them, and so they don't get it exactly some type of a scientific or a chronological order. We're used to being able to go back and check the video and see what happened first. Well, you don't get that in eyewitness testimony. All you get is it all put together. And the truth is, people have already noticed these problems. I mean, were there two angels in the tomb? Was it all these women there? Or was it just Mary? Or, you know, did they go and tell the apostles first? Or did they go and get and then see Jesus first? Well, there are people who have studied this out and they have put it together in a timeline that does work. I've even done that. I did it many, many years ago, and I'm not going to quote it to you right now how it's done. I do have a study. It's on our website. It's called Itinerary of Jesus, and you can read it, and I've got it in there. What is up, one of the possibilities of how you put it all together to harmonize all these different accounts. So what happened was Jesus rose from the dead. It's a little bit confusing because when he was crucified, it says there was an earthquake and a resurrection and some people came out. And that's really out of chronological order because that happened during the resurrection when there was an earthquake and graves were opened and people came out and appeared to others. Those are called the first fruits. That's what it says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ was risen. He's the first fruits, and the first fruits of the resurrection, that's Christ and those few that were resurrected with him. Then there's going to be the main harvest of resurrection in the rapture time when God just calls us out by name and all the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are still alive will just meet them in the air with Christ. That's the main harvest of the resurrection. And then the harvest has what you call the gleanings, which is going to be those that die during the tribulation. They're going to be resurrected right before the coming, the final advent of Jesus Christ when he comes to reign. Now that's just one of the issues. You also have the issue of, he tells them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. I'm going to see you in Galilee. But what we have him is appearing that same day, Sunday night, the same day he appears to them there at the upper room. And so, well, that's interesting, right? And then he says Thomas wasn't there, and he waits 8 days later, or an 8 days, that's a week. So he met with them another Sunday night, and Thomas was there with them. I personally think that happened in Galilee. Some people think it happened right there in the same upper room, so that they stayed there for a week and nothing happened for that week. I don't think so. I think they went to Galilee right after he appeared to them. They went back to Galilee, and on the next Sunday, he meets with them again and they're all together. And then, of course, he does a number of different appearances in Galilee. Mentions even John the Apostle writes about him, them being on the water and they're fishing and he's on the shoreline and he says, try the other side. And they realize this is Jesus, and Peter runs and goes and talks to him. And this is his first chance to speak to Jesus. I guess since he really got himself, right with God back. And so he goes and speaks to Jesus. And then that's when Jesus asks him, do you love me? And he asks him three times, what have you. And then it says some other times that he appeared, and it says one time they were on a mountain and he appears to them. And then of course it says they're back in Jerusalem, and Luke talks about them being in Jerusalem. And then it says they go out to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's carried up. All right. You can just treat it like a jigsaw puzzle and try to piece it together. And over the years, you'll get a little bit better understanding of what might have happened. Or you can go find these articles that have been written in order to solve those problems and or read commentaries about these verses, and it'll give you some ideas about how this could be ordered. But the fact is, eyewitness testimony has to be taken in their context of the person telling it. And so don't get too hung up on the chronology of everything happening. It's just they're telling it from their perspective, and something might be out of order or something like that, and that does not detract from their reliability as eyewitness testimony. They are telling you what they know, and if they've left out some detail that somebody else included, those are not contradictory. Those are complementary. They help each other, and you can piece a lot of information out of these things by taking every single one of them at their word that they know what they're talking about and that they were accurate in their relaying it. I don't know if that helps you, but there's an awful lot there to unpack about. Is you have a specific question about something that you read on that?
Just that resurrection, but I think you answered it.
Okay.
The
resurrection of those bodies?
Yeah.
Yes, that is definitely out of chronological order. It's like a parenthesis. He says there was an earthquake, whatever, and then he says, and also, after that, when he resurrected, a lot of people came out. I think it even mentions it. Let's go to that. Matthew 27:53 says, look, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So there was an earthquake, and he says, a lot of the graves got broken open. And it sounds like he's talking about at that earthquake. But when he says that the bodies came out of the saints, they came out of the graves, it says clearly after his resurrection. And there was an earthquake after his resurrection, because when the women were getting close to the tomb, there was a great earthquake, it says, and the stone was rolled back. So maybe that's the earthquake. So there were two earthquakes, obviously. And when Matthew is telling this story, it's like something came to his mind and he didn't want to forget it, so he just writes it in there and says, this also happened. These people came out of the graves during an earthquake. And so that is out of chronological order. Just like we get a better chronological order from John than Matthew and Mark have about the pouring of the alabaster box, the lady that poured the stuff on him. And it says, you know, it happened at a certain time when it was talking about Judas, but it actually had happened almost a week before that. But the only reason it was mentioned there is because that is what caused Judas to change. And so when he starts talking about Judas, he mentions that had happened, but that's out of chronological order. I will tell you, Matthew is not as careful to be in chronological order as Mark and Luke. If you find Mark and Luke, they are almost identical in everything about chronological order. And Matthew kind of like bundles stuff together and not necessarily in chronological order. All right, any other questions on that score? Go ahead.
My thought, just as you were talking, was why do you think John has such different information than does Matthew, Mark, and Luke?
I think intentionally he's giving his own eyewitness testimony many years after these others were very standardized. You had the three Gospels became widely circulated probably by the year 60.
Right.
Probably by the year 60, everybody knew the Gospels. We know that Paul quoted the Gospel of Luke and called it Scripture. So it already had wide circulation, the book of Luke, and that was the last of those three. If we read what Luke says, others have done this, I'm doing it also. We have to include Matthew and Mark in those others, it seems. And so, or maybe not, but one way or the other, those three had already gotten a wide circulation and were already authoritative because Paul calls it Scripture. So by the year 60, Paul died in 63, perhaps 65, something like that. So by the year 60, the synoptics were done. But John writes around the year 90 or 95, and he decides to write a gospel, the Gospel of John, much later and not giving us the same information. In fact, the only major event that John includes, that the synoptics include, is the feeding of the 5,000. And that is extremely valuable that John puts that in there, because it allows, because we can determine when the feeding of the 5,000 happened, and then we can align the Gospel of John up with that, and so we know what happens before it and what happens after it, and that allows John to be put in there with them and make a better harmony of all that happened. And the truth is, you can accept those, all four of those Gospels as plainly as possible. You can accept them in their own chronological order and put them together. I've actually done that. It's called the Itinerary of Jesus' Ministry. It's on our website. Look into the audio archives, and somewhere in there, our website's a little bit more like a mine. You gotta dive in and try to find stuff. But it's in there. It's called the Itinerary of Jesus' Ministry. And it's an attempt of mine to do that. I gathered that information over decades, over 30 years. And I just finally put it together in a itinerary. It gives you a timeline, and also with the dates that are most likely that those things happened in. And I think it's worth millions of dollars. I haven't made any money on it, but I personally refer to it quite often to refresh myself, to know when does this happen, and to try to get things right. John gives us real information. He gives us some real information about his ministry in Judea before he goes back to Galilee, while John the Baptist was still preaching there. He gives us a lot of information about that, and there's a lot of stuff that happened there before he goes to Galilee. And then he gives us a lot of information about what happened after he left Galilee and came back into Judea. And Luke also gives us a lot of information about his Judean ministry at the end of his life. So I think it's invaluable. All four Gospels are invaluable. And I think you have a free resource in my itinerary that might help you understand all of these things. And it's not absolute. There could be things that are wrong in it, but at least it gives you an idea how it can be put all together, trusting what the Bible actually says. Anybody else?
Okay, another question.
All right.
So in Mark 1, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. But I noticed that when you were talking about the various parables about the kingdom of God, and even when we're talking about Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom, you put that toward the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. What is this kingdom of God that's at hand, and how is it different than the millennial kingdom?
The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are talking about an overlapping truth, and every time I find the words kingdom of heaven, I see that it's talking about the millennial reign. And that's what is at hand. Now, some people believe that when Jesus came and when John the Baptist came and started preaching about the kingdom of heaven, or in the other Gospels, they said the kingdom of God, which to me are synonymous. They're talking about the same thing. However, every time the word kingdom of heaven is used, it seems to be specifically talking about his physical reign here on earth, I think. But one way or the other, you can just call them synonymous. They're talking about the same exact thing. What they believe is, and it's possible, I'm open to this possibility, and that is that God was prepared right then to bring the kingdom of God at that time and evangelize the Gentiles after the kingdom was set up on earth. That is a possibility. And there's several reasons why to think that, because of all the things that are stated in there, and especially in the first chapter of Acts. It looks like Peter is saying, it'll happen if you guys will just believe, if you will repent, God will send the time of restitution. He'll send the time of refreshing. It'll come. So like in the first 6 or 8 chapters of Acts, it looks like the apostles are hoping that Israel will repent and then the kingdom would come. But since they didn't repent, and this really upset Paul, the apostle, and he tried to get him to repent, and whatever, that it was postponed, and now the evangelism of the Gentiles is happening before the physical kingdom comes. Now, that's all speculation. It might be that, it might not be that. There might be something we're not understanding there. But just let me point out to you that the kingdom of God has two aspects, or at least two ways of looking at it. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom in which God rules in our hearts and rules in the church, and this is the kingdom of God. So the church is the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. But it also has another sense, and that is the physical, the fact that all the time in the Bible, all these times that it says what's going to happen when the kingdom of God comes, and that is Jesus himself is going to be on earth in person, reigning among men, tabernacling with men on earth, and instituting righteousness all over the earth, everywhere under heaven. All the Gentiles are going to be under him. That's called the millennial reign. It's mentioned in Revelation. That's when he comes and he reigns 1,000 years and we reign with him. And that's after the resurrection. Now, those two things aren't happening at the same time. So we have a kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, spiritual right now in the church and in our hearts, right? And the kingdom of God physical is coming. So whether you call it two different aspects or you call it two different phases, that it starts off as a spiritual phase and turns into a physical phase, I don't care. I think it's talking about the same thing, except as it is right now, it's in our hearts and it's in the church. It's in the gospel. But it's going to come physically someday. That's why you get parables that talk about it in a futuristic sort of a way, and then other parables that are talking about it in ways we can understand. For example, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that's planted, and it's supposed to be a little brush, a little herb, might get 5 feet tall. That's what it's supposed to do. But Jesus says it becomes a great tree, and this huge tree, and it reaches to heaven. And it says the fowls of the air make their nests in it. Well, that's interesting, right? But how is it that the fowls of the air, that's not the millennial kingdom, because everything that does evil is going to be eradicated from the millennial kingdom. And we know that the birds are talking about the evil, the evil one, or the devils. Jesus himself defined that in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. It says the birds are the Satan, the wicked one, comes and steals the word out of their hearts. So what is this tree that becomes so much bigger than it should have been, and even the birds are making their nest in it? Well, that's Christianity. That's the kingdom of God right now that has become the largest religion in the world. It's covering the face of the globe, and it's growing every year. Don't believe these people that say, you know, the fastest growing religion is Islam or whatever. No, the fastest growing religion is Christianity. It's growing faster than any other religion, and it's covered the earth, and it's becoming more and more powerful, except it's also becoming more and more corrupt, so that we have popes that are put in, has 1.5 billion followers, this pope, and he doesn't even believe stuff in the Bible that we know. We know this is something's wrong here, and it's because we have corruption that has also entered. That's like the tree that was supposed to be so pure and perfect, this bush, the mustard seed bush. Well, it becomes a huge tree, and now we've got devils all through it. And boy, do we. Every kind of devil all through it. But sooner or later, God will come and sever the wicked from the just and clean it all up. And then it will be done in righteousness. And that doesn't mean everybody on earth is going to be saved. It just means they're going to be ruled by spiritual beings that follow God. And it's going to be ruled according to God's word, God's way. And that's going to be the millennial reign. And it's still not going to save their souls. They're still going to rebel against him. They're still going to chafe at his kingship. So, and that's what you find in Revelation. But I forget what the original question was, but that's the kingdom of God. All right, we got a little bit more time. Yes, sir, you got something.
What did you suspect God created Satan knowing that he would corrupt himself and proceed in any way?
All right, the question is, why would God create someone like Satan knowing that he's going to fall and corrupt everything and cause all kinds of problems? And the simple answer to that is that God can do anything he wants, and he's trying to make maybe make life have some challenges to us, and so he's doing this in his sense of a creator. Remember, God is multifaceted. He is a creator, He's also a savior. He's like a father. He's also like a judge. All of these things are true in his character. So as a creator, he can do all kinds of things that do not impugn his character as a father or as a judge or as a loving savior. We're just talking about a different way of looking at God and things that God has to do. God is a governor. God makes life and death decisions by about millions of people every single day. And yet he also says that he cares about us. He says he clothes the grass of the field and he gives food to the sparrow. Well, how are these compatible? Well, they're not really compatible, but just God is way bigger than you think. So the point is, why God made Satan? I think this is the third type of creation, and there may be more types that we just don't know about. Remember, the first type of creation are the laws of physics. God made laws of physics that turned into a universe. And boy, it creates all, you know, there are over 100 naturally occurring elements on earth. That is just beyond imagination. You can dig in the ground and find over a hundred different kinds of pure elements, like iron and nickel and copper. And these are completely, and helium and hydrogen and carbon. These are elements. But those things combine to become incredibly variated. Like, you have water, and water doesn't look anything like hydrogen or oxygen. It's completely different, but because of the different ways of combining things. And you have valent bonds and covalent bonds and ionic bonds and all kinds of different bonds. Chemistry is amazing, and it's because of God's laws of nature that he created. It's beyond anything we can do, and he had to calibrate it so perfectly to make it happen, and here it is. That's the first level of creation. The second kind of creation is the biologic creation, or the biological creation, which is life. And God made algaes and protozoa, bacteria and amoebas, and he also made multicellular organism like plants and plants that live in water and plants that live in the desert and all kinds of tremendous plants that are like grasses, which grow from the top, from the bottom up rather than from the top, so that you can cut them and they still grow. Grasses are amazing. It's a genius thing. Life is amazing. And then all the different animals. Good grief. Just think of mammals. Mammals include things like elephants and whales and platypuses and mangolins and armadillos. These are all mammals. And this is just so varied. That's the biological creation that God made. And of course, we get really into some wild things if you get into the multi-stage organisms like the tapeworm. Study that up and find out how in the world. These are like different organisms that has a whole cycle that goes through in our insects. So that's the second level of creation. The third level is the spiritual. It says he's the father of spirits, which means he creates people like himself that can make decisions, and their decisions matter. Now, you've heard of artificial intelligence? Well, there's nobody on earth that's been able to create a computer that can just make its own decisions.
Right.
This just doesn't exist. Making another person, that's in the realm of God. That's not super bright programmers. They can't do it. They haven't even figured out what a person is. They don't even know how to define it. They don't know what it is. They're studying it all the time. We've got people with PhDs in studying these issues, and they have not yet figured it out. But God made them. God made persons. He made angels, and there's many different kinds of angels and all kinds of spiritual beasts up there that God made. And he made people like us. And we all have our own personality, and we make decisions. We are moral agents independent from God. Now you might think that God should have just made us all robots so we'd always do the right thing, but robots are boring. Robots are boring, and maybe God was bored and he said, I want to get me some people that make their own decisions, and I want to see what kind of decisions they make. And if they make bad decisions, I'm gonna punish them for it. If they make good decisions, they'll get the reward of that. God can do that because he's God, and that's why he did Satan. He made Satan in order to create that tension between us. Now, it's hard to reconcile with the idea that he's pure love, but it is what the Bible says, and so I say we need to adjust our thinking to accommodate what the Bible actually says about God and allow him to make decisions as a creator and as a governor and as a judge that we don't think are compatible with our vision of him as a father and a savior and a caring friend.
Because our logic doesn't line up with his logic.
He's definitely higher than we are. He thinks a lot different than we do. Yes, sir.
Just to clarify on that point, and I'd like to hear your opinion. I don't. Let me phrase it as a question. Do you believe that God created Satan to be evil, or do you believe that he created Satan with the possibility of being evil?
That is my way of looking at it, that he created Satan with an independent character and allowed him to be tempted, knowing what would happen. But I want you to remember that God says perhaps. He says it multiple times in the Bible. And if God is all-knowing, how can he say perhaps? How can he say it may be? How can he tell Ezekiel, these people will not believe you when you preach to them, but it may be that they'll repent? How can God say that? But God does say that. And so I want to keep my intellectual concepts flexible enough that I can incorporate everything the Bible says about him and not become too dogmatic about it. But no, my understanding is that God did not make evil. God made people and beings capable of making choices, and that would allow them to make evil choices. I also think he made ways to correct mistakes that we make. I think he would have made a way for Satan to repent and correct himself. I think that's just the way God is. And if I'm doing something, like if I'm trying to teach my children something, I'm going to make a way for them to fix it if they mess up. Otherwise, you'd be too afraid to move if you can't mess up and fix it. And that's the way God is. So my assumption is that Satan enjoyed his decision that he made, and that's why he hasn't repented. And I don't know that he has any solution now. I don't know that God would allow him to repent now if he wanted to. But that's in the realm of God. God does what he wants. All right, brother, you got a long one because we're running out of time.
Why a new heaven, as in a new heaven and a new earth?
Why a new heaven? That's a good question, because I kind of like this one. Our creation is so amazing. I'm not done with it. I want to look it over. He says there's going to be no sea, and I like the ocean. There's a lot of things in the Bible that don't really please me, but it's really not about me, I guess. So he's going to make it, and the way he is, I think whatever he does is going to be spectacular. But why no heaven? Why new heaven? Why no sea? Boy, I don't know. But that is what it says. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, maybe the new heaven is going to be within this universe. So it depends on what you mean by the word heaven. So maybe the heaven that he's talking about is our solar system is going to be a little different. He's going to reform it somehow. Or maybe he's going to start over and make a whole new universe. That's really not hard for him. He did the first one in 6 days. I think he can do another one. Probably. Might even do it in 2 or 3 days. You never know. All right. That's all we got time for, guys. I was going to sing another song for you, but we ran out of time.